If you've brought your Bibles with you this morning, we are going to finish up our study in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. This will be the eighth Sunday we've been in this 11th chapter. This morning we look at verses 30 through 40. Consider the topic, Faith Stands Tall. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 30. The scripture says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mocking and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, hoping, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having promised something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Faith is simply trusting completely in God's word. It is the unconditional confidence in what God says, based solely on the fact that he has said it. The fact is that we either trust what God says, or we are left to trust our own intellect, our own instincts and attitudes. These are the only two options that we have. Our own way is the way of unbelief. God's way is the way of faith. Now, the faith that's illustrated here in Hebrews chapter 11 is that which takes the bare word of God and acts on it, risking everything. It is a faith that does not question or ask for signs or miraculous explanations or directions. It simply trusts God. You see, looking for signs and wonders that we can understand is not faith at all. It is simply doubt looking for proof. He doesn't want us to have everything verified before we believe it. He simply wants us to take his word on face value, simply because he is the one who said it, trusting that if God has said it, it is true, and that we can count on it. Now, anything that demands more than God's word is not doubt, or is doubt, it is not faith. God sometimes does indeed give explanations and reasons for his word, but he is never obligated to do that. And faith does not require those explanations or those logical reasons. As Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Faith, therefore, is opposite of human nature. It often requires accepting from God that which we can no, with no logic or reason, understand or accept. Many times we're called to do things, to believe things, to trust God, when it is absolutely contrary to everything about our human nature. And yet true faith will always trust God's word, and will do so without wavering, we'll do so without questioning. We'll do so without demanding proof. Now, for a Jew to become a Christian in the first century was nearly always very costly. It would usually cost them the relationships of their family and their friends. It would usually cost them relationship in their social standing. It would cost them in their standing in the community. In many cases, it would cost them their jobs, their very livelihood. It would always cost something for a Jewish individual who followed Judaism, the religion in which he was steeped, the religion in which he grew up, suddenly came to faith in Jesus Christ, believing God, taking God at His word, and following Christ, recognizing that it was indeed going to cause them all kinds of problems. For that reason, many of the Jews receiving this letter were tempted to try to keep a foot in both worlds. They were completely confident and satisfied with what they had in Jesus Christ. They truly believed Him to be the Messiah. They did not question the fact that He was indeed the Son of God. They believed all of that, and they sought as best they could, and therein is the problem, the best they could. They believed Him and trusted Him, but they wanted to keep that other foot back in all the traditions of Judaism so that they wouldn't be totally ostracized by their friends and their family. They tried to please both functions, both Judaism and Christianity, and it's not possible to do that. That's often been said, and it is so true. God doesn't demand a great deal from us, but He does demand everything that we have. It doesn't have to be that we're just some special package, that we're something so awesome, that God is so lucky to have us in His camp. It's not that at all. God just wants everything that we have. He wants our full, complete devotion and trust. So, the purpose of the writer in this 11th chapter of Hebrews is to show these Jews that were having trouble accepting the fact that they had to turn their back completely on the religion of their upbringing and fully trust in God's word and God's way, that the faithful followers and believers in the Old Testament were not like they are. They weren't wavering. They were completely committed to God and the calling He placed on their lives. As you go back and read through this 11th chapter of Hebrews, understand that every one of those individuals whose name appear is in that chapter, that Faith's Hall of Fame, simply because of their unwavering faith in God. No matter how ridiculous that calling on their life seemed, no matter how embarrassing it may have been for that individual that calling was upon to be obedient to God, they did not question, they did not hesitate, they did not try to rationalize, they simply believed and did what God told them to do. That is faith. Now, faith then becomes based on an individual's attitude toward God. The depth of your faith, the degree of your faith, is going to be directly related to how much you trust God and how much you believe His word. Perhaps then the supreme mark of true faith is courage. It's not real hard to trust God and follow God when everything is going really well, and when you find yourself surrounded by people who are also believers, and you know God hasn't called you to do anything really strange or unrealistic. It's not too hard to trust and to have faith. But I believe faith is truly demonstrated. A person's faith truly manifests itself in the face of disaster, in the face of trial, in the face of persecution. That's when faith really shows its courage. It takes a great deal of faith to be courageous. Great faith does not happen because of great courage.
But great courage will come when there is indeed great faith.
When you read through these names in the 11th chapter of Scripture, when you can call to your heart and to your mind more modern day people that you'd think back to and say, man, that was truly a person of faith. Someone you admired. Someone you just watched their Christian life and you were just impressed with their faithfulness. The courage they had to be faithful came because of the faith they had in God. Unwavering, unrestricted, just absolute trust in God. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 30 through 40, which we've read this morning, shows us three ways in which courage demonstrates our faith. First of all, faith conquers in struggles. Life is always going to be a struggle for the believer. I hate to share that news with you, but that's just the fact. That's just the way it is. Life is always a struggle for the believer simply because God's way is not the world's way. And as long as the believer is in the world, he will have to struggle in that conflict. There's no escaping that. The only effective weapon the believer has in this struggle is his faith. And it's because of faith that many of these struggles come in the first place. But it is also because of this faith that you'll have the ability from time to time to overcome and conquer the struggle that comes to your life. Look at verse 30 once again. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled 7 days. Now, someone has well said that there are four types of faith. There is faith that receives. That's the type of faith that comes empty-handed before God for salvation. There is faith that reckons. That is the faith that counts on God to undertake us and to help us. There is faith that risks. That is faith that is willing to step out and attempt the impossible simply because God has called us to do it. And there is the faith of rest. That is the kind of faith that even in the midst of turmoil, all kinds of things going wrong in your life, you can set back and in confidence know that God will eventually deliver you. In this account of Jericho, we see the type of faith that risks. The type of faith that will step out and do whatever God says to do. Now, think about Jericho. I'm sure everybody recalls the story. The cities back in those days had walls that were huge. Some of those walls were so thick that two chariots could go side by side around the top of the wall. God had told Israel that they were going to take the city of Jericho. That was the first obstacle in going into Canaan. Okay? So there was some grumbling. And then the grumbling was based basically on the minority report of the 12 spies that went over into Canaan that said, hey, those folks are a lot bigger than we are. They're the tall people. They're the ones that, well, there's no way we can beat them. And Moses was upset. He was upset because of their lack of faith and trust, then saying that, you know, God has already told us he's going to deliver that land to us. And yet there was that unbelief. So now they're faced with having to make the first move into Canaan, going through Jericho, and they have to face these walls. How are we going to tear the walls down? God said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to get all the Jews together. And I want you each day for 6 days to march around the walls of the city. Not your typical type of warfare. Now, imagine if you're one of those individuals in that Israelite camp, and God says, here's how you're going to have victory. Here's how you're going to overcome this city, these people. This is how it's going to happen.
You're simply going to walk around the city walls. Imagine how inadequate, how embarrassing that may have been to some of those people. I'll guarantee you there was at least one dude in the Israelite camp that said, we can't win this way. There had to be someone who thought, God, we're not getting the message right. Imagine what the folks in Jericho were doing. They were probably up on that wall looking down saying, look at those folks. All they're doing is walking around the city. They think that's going to accomplish something? God said, here's what I want you to do on the seventh day. I want you to walk around the city seven times. I want you to be led by seven priests. I want them to be blowing horns made of ram's horns. And when you go around that last time, they really blast the horns. And when that last blast of the horn comes, I want everybody to shout. Sounds like pretty good warfare to me. Greatest weapon you have is screaming. But he said, if you do that, when you shout, the walls will fall down flat on the ground. Now, I would encourage you to go back and read that account in the Old Testament. And one thing that you'll find is that there is not one mention of anybody who had a negative comment about what God had called them to do. They all simply believed. They did what God told them to do, regardless of how foolish or embarrassing or anti-war it looked like. And as a result, God delivered Jericho into their hands. Now, whether the obstacle is direct, whether the obstacle is apathy or ridicule or whatever, as a believer, you're going to run into your Jerichos. And when you do, whatever God gives you as the means of victory, whatever God speaks to your heart as the means of deliverance, you simply have to take him at his word and believe and trust. And when you do that, eventually, Jericho, whatever Jericho is in your life, will fall. Verse 31 says, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. You know that story. It's kind of strange, I would think, that this particular lady shows up in Faith's Hall of Fame. For one thing, she was a woman. Women were not highly touted in that day. Not my saying. It's the way it is in Scripture. Secondly, she was a Gentile. An Amorite, a Canaanite, had been targeted by God before to be destroyed, that entire people. She was a prostitute. And yet, somehow God had spoken to her heart. And despite her background, despite her people, despite what everyone else would think of her, she believed God and trusted God and did what God called her to do. And as a result, when everyone else was destroyed, she and her family were saved. Now, verses 32 through 34. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. The six men named here are all rulers of one kind or another. Several of them are Bible characters that are very famous, very well known. For instance, Samson was both a judge and a prophet. David was both a king and a prophet. Some of these guys were far less known. Barak, we know nothing about all, except for two chapters in the Old Testament and his name here. And we know that basically the only reason he's mentioned because the judge, Deborah, told him to put together an army.
And he did what he was told, believing God, trusting God, not even caring that a woman, and again, in that day, that is not a good thing, that a woman was going to get all the credit for everything that he did. That's all we know about him. But he was faithful. He did what God called him to do. But none of these guys are praised because of their office. They are all praised on what they were able to accomplish because of their faith. Now, the point of everything that is mentioned in that and in verse 34 and 35. Let me read verse 35. Verse 35 says, women receive their dead raised to life again. All of those things that were accomplished in those verses, from verse 33 through 35, is to show that whatever the need, whatever the requirement was, the power to accomplish the things that God wanted accomplished was always from God. The power was not from the people. Despite what the political campaigns and candidates are telling you, the power is not from the people. The power is from God, and the power was received by faith in Him. The second thing that I want you to notice is that faith continues in suffering. Many of the afflictions that are mentioned in verses 35 through 38 were long-term. Some of them were lifelong affairs. God gave power through faith to see some of the people through the problems, but not to escape them. Okay? Just as it's sometimes God's will that people conquer in a struggle, it is sometimes God's will that people continue in their suffering. I can't give you an explanation for that. I can't tell you why God chooses to give someone victory over a struggle and chooses to keep someone else in the midst of suffering. That is totally at the discretion of God. I think it probably has to do with the need for faith to be enhanced. I think it has to do many times for testimony to those around the person who is in the midst of suffering. I can't give an answer as to why God chooses to deliver some and to keep others in the midst of their suffering. He just does. But you can understand and accept the fact that even if it's God's will that you continue to suffer in your struggle, ultimately He will give you victory. It may only be a spiritual victory, which is the only type of victory that God ever promises to give. So you may not experience victory over your struggle in this life. It may not occur until you go to glory that the victory is finally yours. It often takes more courage to hold on than it does to fight on. And where there's a need for more courage, there's a need for more faith. I tend to fear that many people have way too small a grasp, way too shallow an understanding of how faith works, what faith is all about. Still, too many of us that call ourselves believers are looking for the explanations. We're looking for answers. We want to know why this, that, or the other has happened or is happening. Faith says, I don't need to have that. Faith simply says, I'm trusting God, taking Him at His word. And when things get worse, my faith has been strong. My trust has been impeccable. And instead of things getting better, they seem to get worse. The suffering just goes on and on and on. Scripture tells us the only thing to do is to have more faith.
God will eventually give you victory.
Verse 35 again says, women receive their dead raised to life again. Elijah restored to life the son of the widow Zarephath. His successor, Elisha, did the same thing for the Shunammite woman. Those ladies suffered for a period of time, but their pain was actually alleviated when their children were restored to life. But understand that God does not always work that way. I'm confronted with this question week after week after week. Probably not a week goes by that someone will make some kind of comment, ask some kind of question relative to the fact that they have faith in God, they trust God, they prayed and they prayed and they prayed for their loved one to get over the disease, get over the injury, get over that which was a danger to their life, and still the person passed away. I can't explain why that happens. All I know is the scripture teaches us that we simply have to have the faith to trust that God knows exactly what He's doing. Sometimes He's going to deliver. He is never obligated to do so. God at any time can intervene in any life situation of any person. But just because He did it for person A, never means He's obligated to do it for person B, C, D, E, F, or on down the line. Sometimes He does, sometimes He doesn't. But look at verse 36, or the last part of verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others were tortured. The word tortured there is a neat word. It comes from tympaniza, which is the word that has the same root as our English word timpani, which is a kettle drum. This particular type of torture that's referred to spoke of an individual who was stretched out across a big drum-like instrument and was beaten with clubs, sometimes to death. But the scripture is saying that those individuals would rather be beaten to death than compromise their faith in God because they wanted to obtain a better resurrection. They wanted to have they were willing to face death. They were willing to take that torture because they knew in their heart that one day God would resurrect them. So they would rather trust in God's promise of resurrection than compromise their faith and lose that. Verse 36 says, still others had trials of mocking and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. There's both going to be mental suffering. There's going to be physical suffering. Verse 37 says, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. That's probably a reference to the prophet Isaiah. By tradition, anyhow. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Not a happy description. Not the thing that you wake up in the morning and say, I think I'll read the 37th verse of chapter 11 of Hebrews and pray that God will give me that same experience. I doubt you're going to do that. You read through chapter 11, verse 37, and you say, God, please, be merciful. Spare me of that. That's our desire. That's the natural, common sense desire of anyone, believer or non-believer. We don't want to be subjected to the things that are spoken of there. But the point is, if we are, it is far better to endure it and to accept it with the promise that one day God will raise you up from the dead and you will stand in perfect condition before Him throughout eternity. Verse 38 says, of whom the world was not worthy, those types of people that he's talking about in reference to the names we've just read, he's saying this world is not worthy of that kind of an individual. This world in its wickedness and evil had no right to expect that such people would be in their midst, any more than those people who experienced that suffering deserve to experience it. Let me ask you a question. As God looks upon you as a believer, I know you hate it when I ask these type of questions. I can see the looks on your face saying, oh, here it comes. When God looks down on you as a believer, as one who maintains that you have placed your absolute, complete faith and trust in as Lord and Savior, one who at least on your good days you're willing to say, I will do anything and everything God tells me to do, and willing to go anywhere across the face of this world that God sends me. When God looks down on you, is He able to say that you're the type of person that this world is not worthy of? Makes me shudder. In all honesty, it makes me ashamed of myself. Because I can look at that declaration, that proclamation, and I know in my heart so many times that's not true of me. So many times there's nothing about me that the world would say, man, he's just such a wonderful person. Let alone God saying, the world is not worthy of someone like you. But he makes that statement about all these Old Testament believers. And he wants to make that statement about each and every one of us. And whether or not he ever can make in truth that statement about us is dependent on our faith. Do we have enough faith to trust Him in everything that He calls us to trust Him in? Now, obviously God does not promise deliverance of His saints from all suffering. And I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I love their response. When they say, King, you can throw us into the fiery furnace if you want, but we know our God is able to deliver us. But you know what? That wasn't the greatest thing about their faith. The faith to believe that God would deliver them was not the pinnacle of their faith. The pinnacle of their faith was found in the next little phrase. But if not. We believe with all of our being, with all of our heart, God will deliver us even from this fiery furnace. He'll deliver us from your hand, O King. But even if He does not, even if He doesn't deliver us, even if we burn to ash in that fire, we will not serve your God. Our faith is in the true God of heaven. But if not, I dare say, at some point in our lives, unfortunately sometimes more than once, we're going to have those but if not situations. God, I believe you're going to bring me through this. God, I believe everything's going to turn out just fine in this. But if not, my faith will not waver. I hope that's your testimony. Finally, this morning, faith counts on salvation. Verse 39 and 40 say, all these things, all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Now, these faithful saints of God had to live in hope. They knew very little about the nature, the time, or the means of God's salvation. But they knew that it was coming, and this was the basis of their belief. It was the basis of their trust. They had abiding confidence that one day God would do the necessary thing to redeem them and reward them. What happened to them in the meantime? What happened to them before that? Inconsequential. They simply trusted God. And these, having obtained good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Even in the face of their tremendous faith, they did not receive the fulfillment of God's ultimate promise. God's ultimate promise was the promise of a Redeemer, the promise of the Messiah and His covenant that would bring before God righteousness. That was the ultimate promise. They did not receive it, but still they believed. Verse 40, God having provided something better for us. For us. That is a reference to those of us who are under the new covenant, who are saved by God's grace. What he is saying here is, God has provided something better for us that they should not be made perfect. They, a reference back to these Old Testament saints, they should not be made perfect apart from us. In other words, their salvation would not be completed. It would not be made perfect until the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross was accomplished. When Jesus shed His blood, then their salvation would be complete, just like the salvation of everyone else is based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, although their salvation was not perfect until the death of Christ, that doesn't mean they were second-class saints. They were saints of the highest degree, saints of the highest regard, because of their faith. Faith that said, I believe in the promise of God. I've never seen it. All of these folks left the world and never saw the fulfillment of the promise. And yet their faith remain true and strong in God. Where's your faith? How's your faith? Your faith has nothing to do with it. If your faith is on a roller coaster ride, depending on the circumstances in your life, if it's up when things are good, but down when things aren't so good, your faith is not what it needs to be. You say, well, how do I get that kind of faith? Where does it come from? It comes from a determinate act of your will. You're the one in charge here. You're the one who can say or refuse to say, regardless of my circumstance, I will have complete faith that God is on His throne, that God knows exactly what He's doing. And even though I can't understand or reason why God would want me to do what I feel He's calling me to do, I will do it because He said it. I will accept God's will and God's way in my life, regardless if it means feast or famine, regardless if it's blessing or suffering, I will simply maintain absolute trust in God. The only way that faith will ever become mature is by planting the initial seed of saving faith. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can never attain the type of faith, the type of confidence that I've spoken about this morning.
Because that type of faith only comes through Christ. If you're here this morning and you're a believer, but you haven't grown in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, hence your faith has not become all it can be, make that determination that, God, I'm going to recommit myself to you. I'm going to place my every aspect of life in your hands and trust you in everything. If God speaks to your heart this morning and there is something you need to get resolved spiritually, I encourage you to do that. Let's stand together and pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the close of the service this morning, as you've spoken to our hearts concerning the matter of faith, I pray that if there's anybody here who is not saved, that they will have the faith necessary to trust you as Lord and Savior. In all likelihood, most folks standing here this morning have already become believers. I pray that our faith will grow daily. Regardless of how strong our faith may be today, may it be stronger tomorrow and each day thereafter. Father, I give this time of invitation to you. Your will be done in each of our lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.